My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. During April, we had a wonderful tour of both the Middle East and part of Europe with 48 other brothers and sisters, mainly from Australia. And we visited sites in Jordan and in Israel that we hadn't been to before. For example, we got into the area of Sodom and Gomorrah in the northeast of the Dead Sea, where Brother Lane and Sister Kathleen Rittmeyer have done excavations. And so they've dug down, they've found the gate of Sodom and some of the remains of the fire and brimstone. In Jericho, I've been three times to Israel, but never been able to get into Jericho. And in Jericho, we saw the remains of the wall, you know, with Rahab's house, the exposed part of the wall that fell down after they marched around the seven times. And then we hired a secure bus, in fact, a bulletproof bus, and went up into the West Bank, up, you know, into the Arab territory, up into the mountains of Israel. So we went up through Beth El and Shechem to Shiloh, where the ark was situated and the centre of worship in Israel. So that was fascinating. The more, you know, I visit Israel and read about it, the more intense my feelings become for God's land and God's people. In Europe, we went through Germany, Switzerland and Austria, and we traced the development of the Protestant movement that opposed Rome and paved the way for the revival of the truth. And we had four memorial meetings on tour. It was about 5 weeks. And I gave this exhortation I'm going to deliver to you in Zurich in Switzerland. And it was on the theme of the suffering and the faith of our early brethren in Christ. And the struggle that they had to endure as they protested against Rome when many died for their faith. And you know, one cannot help but be impressed, my dear brothers and sisters, with the remarkable faith, the dedication and the devotion of our early brothers and sisters in the truth. And so we toured Zurich, the largest city in Switzerland, that became the centre of the Protestant Reformation movement in Europe under the leader of Zwingli. You may have heard of him. And we considered the sites of our early brethren's battle with the authorities and the persecutions that they suffered for their faith. The first Protestant state was in fact the Canton of Zurich, whose council adopted a state church in 1523. And in 1524, a man by the name of Hubmaier from Germany, right on the border with Switzerland, also challenged his Roman Catholic faith, and he visited Zwingli, and he claimed, and I quote, that scripture is the sole light and efforts should be examined and corrected by the sole rule of the word of God. So Catholics were beginning to question their faith from the Bible. However, Zwingli upheld infant sprinkling and the use of arms. And we saw a statue of him by the river in Switzerland, holding a Bible in his right hand and a sword in his left. And in fact, he died on the battlefield in 1531, confirming the words of the Lord, "Those who take the sword shall in fact perish with the sword." 1525 saw the birth of the community of the Brethren in Christ in Switzerland. And despite several attempts at its repression, it extended over a considerable area in Switzerland. And they began a little Bible study class in a boat on the river because they had to hide from the authorities. And they sealed this new community with a solemn and intimate breaking of bread, we are told. And a lot of this background comes from Brother Alan Eyre's work on the protesters and his book The Brethren in Christ. Many of them were burned, he says, drowned and beheaded within 5 years. And it was said that they were organised into hundreds of groups of believers by the end of 1526 in Switzerland alone. There was another brother in 1527, Felix Mentz. He was drowned in the Limmat River. And in 1528, Habmeyer was in fact killed at the stake, and his wife Elizabeth thrown and drowned in the River Danube. You may have heard of Michael Sadler. He was another of the brethren. Well, he had his tongue cut out of his mouth as he prayed for his persecutors. He was then tied to a ladder and he was thrown on a fire in Rottenburg. And at one stage, there were evidently 30 small congregations of brethren in Zurich alone, and most were extinguished within a few years. And the death penalty was introduced in 1527. In 1535, a Jesuit-inspired edict was passed which envisaged the complete extermination of all dissent against Rome and was particularly directed against the brethren. And an appeal was conveyed to the imperial government in Vienna that resulted in troops that were egged on by fanatical priests in every settlement, in every wood, in every corner and cave of the country, in a methodical massacre of incredible ruthlessness, we are told. And so not until the horrors of Nazi Germany was Europe to witness such suffering and brutal bigotry. In Germany, we visited the Dachau death camp, where many perished. In the years from 1546 through to 1660, it witnessed a network of more than 300 ecclesias throughout Poland and the Ukraine. And a number of their meeting halls evidently can be recognised even today. They're converted into farmhouses. And the hub of ecclesial life in Poland was the little town of Krakow. And there were many capable writers among them, and their Bible class became the vital institution. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 16 outlines the hand of God that was with Napoleon that he had in terms of the Holy Roman Empire, preparing the world for the growth of the Protestant movement in the early 1800s that led to the revival of the truth. We know the temporal power of the papacy ended in 1870 that Brother Thomas predicted from Scripture, from Daniel, and that removed mainly the Protestant persecution from Rome and the suffering, and it providentially paved the way for the revival of the truth in the 1800s. Vienna became the capital of the Holy Roman Empire from 1483 to 1806. And I want to quote from a recent Christadelphian book called The Sign of His Coming, published by the Christadelphian by Sid Levitt and Jeff Henstock, 2013. Because we visited Vienna. And he says, and I quote, "The narrow streets of Vienna's Jewish quarter and its central square, the Judenplatz, lie in the shadow of St. Stephen's, which is the main Catholic cathedral, built in the 13th to 15th centuries. And on the roof of this cathedral, which is 500 feet high, there are 230,000 glazed tiles, and some of them form a double-headed eagle, which was the symbol of the Holy Roman Empire that ruled from Vienna with the Habsburg dynasty." But how incongruous, says these two brethren, that for centuries Roman Catholic Mass was conducted in the vicinity of the Jewish quarter, particularly when they could not miss the destruction of Jewish property on Crystal Night of 1938, where the Jews were rounded up, remember, and deported to the death camps in the 1940s. They had been in southern Europe for up to 20 centuries, he said, and in the north for around 10, and they took place in the countries where Catholicism was dominant. They asked these brethren, "We need to consider how we would have reacted in such terrible times with such a totalitarian force ready to crush any opposition ruthlessly." Unquote. And so how thankful when we read books like this that we don't have to face physical persecution to this extent, living down carelessly in the Southern Isles, as it were. You know, during World War II, Brother Albert Metz of Germany, he was called up for military service, and after refusing to serve, he was executed in Berlin on the 4th of April 1941 because he wouldn't fight. Our brethren were interrogated by police. Meetings were forbidden. They only met together to break bread in very small numbers and in houses of the brethren that brought them closer together, as persecution often does. And one young German prisoner of war was introduced to the truth in England, where he was held prisoner, and he was baptised, and he later settled in Stuttgart with the brethren there. Brother Alan Eyre states, "I come to realise that brethren in Christ from the 16th century onwards and the present day Christadelphians are the only ones to use the term the truth freely and frequently in that very special way that is characterised and expressed in Scripture as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 8:12. He says, "I suppose it is impossible to read the record of the early brethren without recognising the great difference that existed as far as their circumstances are concerned. For they lived in a time," he says, "when to acknowledge or bear the name of Christ was to lay oneself open to cruel persecution. They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ," says Acts 5 and verse 41. They rejoiced in that fact. But you know, often to speak up for the name of Christ was to seal that testimony with one's own life blood. I mean, take for example John the Baptist, who was beheaded for his faith. What about Stephen? He was stoned to death. And James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword by Herod, was he not? Some of our early brethren lost their lives for the very things that we stand and believe today. In Acts 15:26, it says they hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul was ready not to be bound only, he says, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of Christ. That's Acts 21:13. If you come with me to Hebrews 11, we have that remarkable chapter of faith. And at the end of this chapter, there's some verses that really capture the spirit and the suffering of our early brethren in the truth. Hebrews 11, we'll read from verse 35. It says there that women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so there's some of the records of the early suffering of brethren in days gone by, but it captures also the spirit of the brethren that opposed Rome in the early centuries. If we come now to Revelation 12, we have here an interesting a description of those who held the truth in the first century. In Revelation 11, Christ said that he was going to give his power unto his two witnesses, and there was a political witness and a religious witness, spoken of as the earth and the woman, the political and ecclesiastic and religious witness. And in chapter 12 and verse 17, we read that the dragon was wrathful with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so here we have the dragon as the military power of Rome, and the woman who was the ecclesiastical Protestant opposition to Rome, the dragon and the woman. And Brother Thomas calls these two witnesses ecclesiastical police, because generally they kept a general control on the need for religion and God, even though it was orthodox. Ecclesiastical police. But what about this phrase, the remnant of her seed, the remnant of the woman's seed? Well, this represents those who held the truth in its purity, not the Protestant movement, but those of our brethren who maintain the purity of the faith. They comprised the brethren of Christ of the day. And in Eureka, Brother Thomas translates the word remnant in the plural, remnants. And he traces the development of different communities who held the truth, so more than one, until they were overwhelmed by opposition or apostasy. And he tracks the woman's seed under the names of the Novatians, of the Donatists, the Arians, the Paulicans, the Albigenses, who all opposed Rome. Interesting, isn't it? The remnants of the woman's seed, those who maintained the truth. And in Brother Alan Eyre's book, The Protesters and Brethren in Christ, he traces the development of this remnant and the persecution, for example, of the Bordeaux in the Alps of Europe in the 1100s, of the Brethren in Christ in Switzerland of the 1500s, of the brethren in the little ecclesia in Poland of the 1600s, and others in the 17th and 18th century. And his last two chapters speak of Brother John Thomas and Robert Roberts as latter-day revivers of the truth that we share today. And he comments on the dedication of these brethren, that on a typical lecturing tour, for example, it was not uncommon for Brother Thomas to deliver 130 two-hour addresses on a variety of subjects in a matter of 2 months, 2 or 3 months. You can read about this in the autobiography of Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, and I think it's well worthwhile to gain an appreciation of the dedication of our early brethren. You know, Brother Roberts was baptized at the age of 14 after reading Elpis Israel. And Brother Thomas wrote Elpis Israel in 4 months, mainly for outsiders. Brother Carter, Brother John Carter, he used to read Elpis Israel together with his daily readings once a year. He would go through that book each year. Brother Roberts was only 15 when he compiled the Bible Reading Companion that we still use today. And it was in such demand that he hand-wrote 18 individual copies for brethren before it was printed. You know, to get to the meeting, Brother Roberts had to walk 7 miles from Huddersfield to Halifax on a Sunday morning and then back again. So that's 14 miles just to get to the meeting. Today, of course, we jump into an air-conditioned car and we just zoom off to the meetings and don't think twice about it, because we live in a different age. One other comment that he makes, Brother Alan Eyre, and I quote from the protesters here, The two great challenges which face the body of Christ today, he says, are not rationalism, science, or orthodox religion, or ecumenism, even though all these have brought problems to us, as they have in previous generations. No, he says, the issues today for us are materialism and the unfinished work of witness which lies upon us. And in his book, Brethren in Christ, on page 165, he says, there could be no half-hearted believers in those days. Their conscience had to be marked by the Son of God in the Word and branded by its fire. There could be no other way. No, he says, what is difficult for us is to catch the same fire when these things are easy. When most of us enjoy the very tolerance they strove and died for. When the lurking dangers are not the secret police or the informers and the inquisitors, but apathy, materialism, and the sins of Sodom, fullness of bread, and the abundance of idleness, quoting scripture. He leaves us with this question on this page. Will we be as gentle? Will we be as courteous, yet unwaveringly committed to the truth of God and the ecclesia of Christ, when people merely ignore us or when they seek to destroy us? The Apostle Paul reminds us that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And that word tribulation means pressure. And we undergo so many pressures in our modern society today that challenges the truth and our love for God. Acts 14:22, it's through much pressure that we will enter the kingdom of God, because these pressures are designed to mould and fashion our characters as we set God above everything else. If we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with him, says Paul to Timothy. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. 2 Timothy 2:12. And again in Timothy, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we're not immune from persecution, but fortunately we don't have to suffer that physical persecution that the early brethren of days gone by did. So this really is the exhortation from the lives and work of our early faithful brethren. We don't have to suffer that physical persecution. Our persecution is more in the form of a Laodicean spirit of the last days, when it says that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, or most, shall wax cold. Matthew 24:12. Yet, you know, the truth that we preach and teach is the same of those faithful brethren. It hasn't changed. The word of God is pure. And surely it is in the providence of Almighty God that times have changed and we live in days of freedom from physical persecution. Today we can rejoice in the grace and the mercy of God that we live in an age when the Bible is an open book. We can preach it without persecution that our early brethren endured for the sake of Christ. Yet, you know, we live in an age that really can become a snare to us unless we're disciplined as good soldiers of Christ. And if our early brethren could remain faithful to Christ in an age of such persecution, could we not maintain the same in an age of freedom? We ask. After all, we have every means at our disposal, do we not? We have free access to the Bible that our early brethren did not. We have books on almost every Bible subject at our disposal. Multitudes of ecclesial magazines, regular Bible schools, fine meeting halls, often air conditioned, and comfortable transport to get there. Why then are our Bible classes half empty when our early brethren had to meet in the middle of a river in a boat away from the authorities. Signs of the times today abound for us. They are just numerous that Christ is at the door. In fact, the British referendum on the 23rd of June next month will be a very significant sign for us should Britain exit the EU. She may not. We've always anticipated that she will, but as the Tarshish power, but maybe we won't be here when she does. You know, it's 68 years since the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. 68 years, another sign and indication of how times have gone. You know, in New Zealand, we don't even have to appeal against compulsory military service as conscientious objectors. We have it so easy today. We live in an age that really can become a snare to us if we're not very careful, because prosperity breeds apathy and complacency. Adversity generates fidelity and loyalty. That's the difference. Soon we're going to all appear at the judgment seat of Christ together with our brethren and sisters that were persecuted in ages gone by to give an account for the things that we stand for, to explain our conscience in regard to our loyalty to Christ and the truth. And it will not be after the hearing of the ear or the seeing of the eye as a man would judge, but by one who can judge the thoughts and the intents of our heart, one who knows us intimately because he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The Lord will know at once where our affections lie, whether they are centered in the truth or with the world. And he will delight to reward those who have faithfully served him as wise virgins, having their lamps trimmed and stocked with oil, the oil of the word. And so may, dear brothers and sisters, the life and example of Christ and our early brethren and sisters so inspire and so motivate us that we will delight by manifesting a fervent and a faithful spirit, a burning zeal and a vibrant faith like they held, so that when we meet them at the resurrection of the dead, we can discuss their times and their difficulties and the world events of our times, that we might rejoice with them in the fact that we have met together. How excited our early brethren will be when we can tell them that Israel became a nation again in 1948, just as Ezekiel and the prophecy of the dry bones predicted, of Jerusalem being freed in 1967 from Gentile domination, as the Lord predicted in Luke 21 and verse 24, of the unification of Europe before it was divided. In 1989, the Berlin Wall came down and it's unified. Third world countries accepting the truth. Our early brethren won't know anything of that, and they will be so taken back and excited to hear about those things. What about when we say, well, Russia entered the Middle East again in 2015 in Syria? They got thrown out in the 70s from Egypt, remember? You know, surely we have a goodly heritage in the truth, a wonderful example from our early brethren. And as we come now to partake of these emblems in memory of our Lord, whose meat and whose drink was to do the Father's will, let us remember the words of the Apostle Peter, which this is really a highlight of our theme this morning on the sufferings and persecutions of our early brethren and their faith. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2, he says, "For even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, and he left us an example that we should follow his steps." Thank you.